All right, going to look at Psalms 147 through 150 tonight, our 51st teaching through the book of Psalms. It's been a while, but don't be too impressed, because I think it was like over 100 teachings in Matthew. And so we've just basically flown through this. But if you look at the Psalms, the book of Psalms is basically a hymn book of the Old Testament. It's a hymn book. And what it deals with is pretty much every different emotion that a person is going to have, and then the interaction with God in the midst of that. And so we see all kinds of stuff in the Psalms, and just highs and lows and everything in between. Psalms are a favorite at funerals. They're a favorite at weddings. They're a favorite at all types of events of life, because they really speak to every event in life. They deal with every circumstance and every emotion, at least in a general way. But I think the overarching theme in the book of Psalms is praising the Lord. It's praising the Lord. That's why I've entitled this message, Praise the Lord Again. And so to me, it's so suitable, and the Lord knows what he's doing, to end the book of Psalms with all these psalms about praising the Lord. And one thing I want you to remember as you go to the Psalms and as you have problems in your own life is so many times through individual psalms, you see the psalmist comes with a problem. Comes with a problem, then he begins to praise the Lord, and he ends up with peace. Problem, praise, peace. Problem, praise, peace. And I would encourage you to do that, because we can forget, but as again and again you see that, and I've shared before, but one of the psalms I always come to is Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I get tired of the wicked prospering. so tired of it. And then I come back to Psalm 73, and I bring my problem. You begin to praise the Lord because he's good. He's going to work it out, and then there's peace at the end. So I would encourage you to use the book of Psalms in that way. Now, Psalm 147, let's get into it. We're going to see that praise is good. Praise is good, and really this is a fitting conclusion for the book, all this praising the Lord. Praise is good. Pastor Ron, my pastor back in Houston, when I was on staff there, he sought to brainwash us, as every leader does. You know, wants to kind of get you to think in the way they think. And something he used to always say was, change is good. Change is good. He was trying to get us ready because things are always changing. People are coming, people are leaving. There's a problem, there's a good thing. He says, change is good. Just going to have to get used to it. But what the psalmist wants us to know is that praise is good. Praise is good. And it's really something that's overlooked in the life of many believers and to all of us to an extent. And it's good to remember that praise is good. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And not just PTL, brother. You know, not just a little quaint saying, but praise the Lord. And you notice there's an exclamation point. And that's how the last of all these psalms begin, with praise the Lord. It's a simple exhortation. Simple exhortation. But interestingly, when God, through his word, comes to the people of the earth and says, praise the Lord, the majority of the United States of America says, no. No. The majority of every country, really, says no. The majority of God's country, the nation he created, the nation of Israel, says no. But it's interesting, because God gives us a simple exhortation to praise him, and we say no, and then we wonder why we're in the condition we're in. We wonder why that we're in a big, big mess. Why? Because we're in a people in rebellion. If human beings can't follow the simple exhortation to praise the Lord, to bless him, to give him the glory he desires, that he deserves, to give him the credit he deserves, well, then everything's going to be a mess. It starts with praising the Lord. Think about it. We've all been in households, and perhaps we were those teenagers at one time where the kids just rebelled against the parents. No matter what the parents said, the kid just rebelled. And so what happens? There's a mess there. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be turmoil. It's not the kind of house that you want to be invited over to. It's not the kind of house you want to eat dinner at. It's really cold and icy. Or you think of a nation where a king gives a simple command and the subjects say no. They're in rebellion. And so no matter how we like to paint it, man is in rebellion against God. And even as believers, we can be in rebellion against God if we refuse to praise the Lord. We can be the best at you know, breaking down the Bible studies, and we can be the best at this thing or that thing, or you can even be the best at witnessing, but if you're not praising the Lord, if you're not giving glory to the Lord, then we're falling short. We're in a bad way. And so the psalmist says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. I like that. I like that. In an ugly world, we can find the good, the pleasant, and the beautiful when we praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We know it's a byword. We understand that if we turn on the internet or turn on the TV and anything that's news or quasi-news, it's going to be bad. There's all kinds of bad stuff going on all the time. And there's a few bright spots here and there. When that airplane landed in the Hudson River and everybody got off safely, that was a bright spot. But for the most part, this is a dark and desperate world. And so if we can go to a sure place to find something that is good and pleasant and beautiful, let's go there. That's what I would like. And I love that. And one of the things that's so good and pleasant and beautiful about praise is it gives you perspective. Praise gives you perspective. I like to do this from time to time, and maybe you're just going to turn me off after this, but I liked from time to time, just in my office, to put on some worship music and just turn it up very loud and just praise the Lord. I like it. That's when I get to be Pentecostal, you know, and dance like David danced and all that kind of good stuff, because no one's around, no one's there, and what happens to me, inevitably, when I sing those praise songs, it gives me perspective. All of a sudden, it's not just about the here and now. All of a sudden, my mind is taken, and the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I begin to think about things beyond. And so if we never praise the Lord, we're going to be so earthbound. Even if we come to worship and we just, you know, say the words because we've memorized them, but we never truly praise the Lord from our heart, then our focus is just going to be right here. It's going to be on that horizontal when it needs to be on the vertical. And I would just encourage all of us to make worship a priority. To make worship a priority. To make praising the Lord a priority. To be an example for our kids. To tell our kids, hey, worship is something that's important. And then to live that out. To be that example. I would encourage you some practical things. If you have young children. And I kind of stumbled onto this by accident. But it was the fruit of having my own worship time with the Lord and praising Him with some CDs. And then what would happen is the kids, you know, whenever they're riding in the truck with me, they refuse to listen to ESPN radio. I don't know why. You know, I enjoy it quite a bit, but they refuse. So I have to put it on the Christian music station, and they like listening. But then what happens, my favorite song will come on, and when I'll just naturally start singing. I'll not sing this song, and then they'll be hearing me, and then I'll be self-conscious at first, and then I'll realize I'm being an example to my kids. I'm showing that I'm not embarrassed to sing this song because it's to the Lord. It's something that's important to me. And so I think it's vital, because you can be embarrassed even in front of your kids. It can happen. And so then they realize, well, you know, Dad may be kind of weird, but at least he loves the Lord. You know, they can start getting that into their minds. And I would encourage you, even to incorporate worship into your own devotional time. It seems like almost everybody has an MP3 player or iPod, or perhaps, you know, you can be a relic and have an old, you know, actual Discman, you know, and put on the earphones. You don't have to, you know, sing real loud so everybody in the household knows that you're worshiping, you know, before the roosters get up. But incorporate just even singing to the Lord and listening to that during your devotional time. It might spark something. You know, there's a certain artist that, and it's not Rory, don't worry about this, but I find him kind of wimpy, you know, and the way he sings and everything, and I thought, well, I'm going to give this guy a chance, you know, and I listened to one of his songs, and I'd never really listened to the words before, and it was like, yeah, okay, it just began to minister to me, so incorporate that in, don't get locked into just say, okay, well, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, that's awesome, never leave that, but get some worship in there, get some praise in there, it'd be a good thing. And I think what happens is when we begin to do this on a private level, it's gonna flow over to public worship. And all of a sudden, as a fellowship, as a congregation, we'll begin to worship the Lord together. It won't be like, okay, they're not really singing that loud, so I'm not going to sing that loud either. It's not going to be like that. And as I look around at this world, as you look around at this world, unbelievers are so bold and so shameless when it comes to evil. Why can't we be bold and shameless when it comes to good? When it comes to praising the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. So he builds up Jerusalem, and perhaps this is referring to the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the walls were built back up around Jerusalem, when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. So the Lord was good to build up Jerusalem and to gather those outcasts together. And I love that, because as you look at through the scripture, God has always used outcasts. Not many wise, not many noble, not many wonderful by any means. So he's gathered them together, but I love this. God didn't just give up on them because they were forced out of the land again in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed. But what happened is God brings them back together in 1948, establishes a nation there, establishes Jerusalem. And then he continues to bring people into Jerusalem today. A couple of things to learn from verse 2 there is, number one, is God is very long-suffering. God is long-suffering. The fact that he hasn't given up on the Jewish people, on the nation of Israel, it shows God is very long-suffering. And then second thing is, and it's important to remember, is God is not done with Israel. God's not done with Israel. There's some people that say, hey, God's closed the book on Israel, he's done with him. Not true. Not true. God is still at work in Israel, and that's important for understanding scripture and understanding prophecy. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This is the compassion of the Lord. I love that. This world likes to stomp on the brokenhearted, likes to kick people when they're down, but not the Lord. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wound. I think this was illustrated, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan, that's the heart to have when everybody passes by the one person, that you're the one to pick him up and take him on his way. But I love how it was illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus and prophetically. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Because we see that this fact that the Lord heals the brokenhearted, he binds the wounded, binds up the wounded, that this is was also spoken prophetically of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah. And here in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, he's there in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's going to read this prophecy and attribute it to himself. That's pretty awesome stuff. It says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So I like that. Jesus made a habit of you know, if you, going to church, if you will, the Old Testament type of church, synagogue on the Sabbath. That was his custom. He made it a habit. It says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I love that. I love that. That picture of the Lord Jesus. And there's something I want to take away from this real quickly, is that this world has a lot of problems. like Bob said, and what about Bob? I have problems. He does. He has lots of problems. The world has a lot of problems. But there's a falsehood. There's an idea that somehow the problems of the year 2009 are qualitative and quantitatively different from any problem anyone's had in the history of the world. That somehow the problems of today need special help, need the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs of the world to really solve them. When in reality, Jesus Christ is the one who can heal the brokenhearted. Jesus Christ is the one who can bind up their wounds. So we have to realize that. We have to come back to that, to realize that the problems that people have, Jesus Christ is the one who can solve them. He can. He can. Now, one more thing about this brokenhearted is an interesting, to me, illustration. There was in Houston, if you would go south on 45, like from our church, you know, going through League City and on the way to Galveston, there was what is called a gentleman's club. And you know what that means. Called Heartbreakers. And what I loved is a church had rented out the billboard that was right next to it, and they had put this verse, Jesus heals the brokenhearted. I loved it. I loved it every time that I went past that. But to me, that's so true. You go to this place of ill repute, Heartbreakers, and that's what the world will do. You get into the things that the world has to offer, it will leave you absolutely brokenhearted. But Jesus Christ is the one that can heal the brokenhearted. Jesus Christ is the one that can bind us up. So always remember that. And whenever there's a temptation to be like those in John chapter 6 who said, this guy's words are too hard for me, I'm leaving. Remember that the world is going to leave you brokenhearted. But Jesus Christ is the one who heals the brokenhearted. All right, back to Psalm 147, verse 4. It says, he counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. NASA scientists estimate that there are 10 to the 21st power stars in our universe. That's the number one with 21 zeros after it. That's a lot of stars. that's a lot of stars. And yet it says here that the Lord knows them all. Not only he knows them all, he calls them all by name. You know, there's those people on TV that have like 18 or 19 kids. And you know, they have all starting with a J, their last name. And they're really stretching it, you know, with these names they're having to come up with. And yet God has 10 to the 21 stars and he names them all, no problem. No problem. And he doesn't get confused. I get confused which kid is, you know, I only have four of them and I call them by the wrong name. And yet the Lord, it's so amazing how much attention he pays to his creation. Verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So this speaks of the omniscience of God. Now keep this in mind as we're going through this. Okay, Steve, thanks. This is great. You know, you're going through this list. These are all reasons to praise the Lord. Okay, these are, the psalmist is laying out these different ideas about God, these different characteristics of God, these different things that God does to give us reasons to praise. To say, hey, God is the one who builds up Jerusalem, gathers the outcasts, he heals the brokenhearted, he binds their wounds, he's created the stars, he knows them by name, he calls. So he's laying out all this stuff for us to say, wow, there's a lot of reasons to praise the Lord. So what we're dealing with here in verse 5, though, is the omniscience of God. And I want to look at two parts of that. Number one, God is infinite in knowledge. He's infinite in knowledge. That means he knows all things. Now, you want to hurt your head, you know, before you go to bed, start thinking, well, if God knows all things, does he have to think? Oh, man, you know, and you just start going through all this stuff and it begins to hurt after a while. But the unbeliever scoffs at this idea. The unbeliever scoffs at the idea that God knows all things. In fact, in Psalm 73, the unbeliever says, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? That's the person who is wicked wants to do things in secret, thinking God won't find out. But Hebrews 4:13 tells us, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we come to the grips with that God knows all things, then we're going to stop playing games because there's no reason to hide because he knows already. But not only is God infinite in knowledge, in fact, that he knows all things, he's infinite in wisdom. Wisdom. There's a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge, have PhDs after their name, and you know what? They can't even find the right two socks to put together. And they're just out of it. They have knowledge, but they don't have wisdom. They don't have that applied knowledge. God is perfect in wisdom. However, it seems like the majority of people consider themselves wiser than Almighty God. They read this book and they say, wow, what a quaint little thing for people to believe 3,000 years ago. And they do their own thing. They think they're wiser than God. But I love what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, where'd God go to school? Who was his professor? Who taught God anything? Nobody. And it's interesting, that really is reminiscent of Job. Sounds a lot like Job, or how the Lord responded to Job. And it's important for us to realize God is infinite in wisdom. I don't understand this thing. I don't understand why this is happening. But you know what? Maybe God does. You know, you think of a small child, and small children, for whatever reason, don't like to be strapped in car seats. Don't enjoy it a bit. They don't like it. They want to be out. They want to be moving. They hate being constrained, and they don't understand why. And they may think that their parents are fools for doing it. But then that little child grows up and realizes they're a parent someday, and they have that first little baby, and they strap that baby in tight, and they make sure they don't go too fast. And why? They understand now the wisdom that they didn't understand before. They understand there was a reason, there was a purpose. So it is with the Lord. There's not going to be a complaint box in heaven. There's not going to be, well, Lord really missed out on this one back in 84. Let me write that down for him and put that in the box. It's not going to be like that. The Lord knows what he's doing, and when we get there, we're going to see how it all worked out. So we have to remember that, though. Since God is perfect in wisdom, his understanding is infinite. If there are problems in this world, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault, it's man's fault. It always comes back to rebellion on the fault of man. Now, that does not mean that we're not going to endure wrong things. We will. We're going to endure wrong things. We're going to endure things where people sin against us, and we're going to ask, why did this happen? And most of the time, it's not going to be our rebellion that causes that thing. It's going to be somebody else's rebellion. The fact that God gives people the choice to obey or disobey has negative consequences on us. It's going to happen. But then that's why there's heaven, so that we don't always have to live like this. So man disobeys God because he thinks he's wiser than God, but that just shows what a fool he is. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked down to the ground. Wish I had a dollar for every time the scripture said something similar to this. I'd be a rich man. It's a common theme about God lifting up the humble and then putting the wicked down. And God, the language here is very strong. He cast the wicked down to the ground. I've been pushed down a lot in my life, and I don't really want to be pushed down by the Lord. So I think I want to stay on the humble side of things. But I love what Jesus said it in Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's a promise. We humble ourselves in this life, God's going to exalt us. We put ourselves on a pedestal in this life, we're going to get knocked down. Verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. So we're to thank and praise the Lord and, you know, busting out the harp and everything like that, getting out the instruments and making a joyful noise to the Lord. Why? Because he covers the heavens with clouds. And that's a good thing, especially out here in the middle of summer in West Texas. When that cloud covers the sun, that's a nice thing. That is an enjoyable thing. Or you're working out in the fields or wherever you might be, that cloud is nice. He prepares rain for the earth. Again, out here in West Texas, we can appreciate that very much. He makes the grass to grow on the mountains. And how many people have screensavers on their computers, you know, with the mountains there and everything and the beauty of that? And then you see that he's, basically what he's saying, he's the creator. And then here in verse 9, he's the sustainer. He gives to the beasts its food and to the young ravens that cry. So we thank and praise the Lord because he's our creator and he's also the sustainer. He's the one who made all things and he's the one that keeps all things going. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. I bet that's not going to be Shirley's life verse right there. You know, no, I don't really know about that one. The idea here is, think about it in those days. What was the horse? The horse was everything to them. As far as the horse was what would pull a chariot. The horse was how you would go to war. The horse would take you places. The horse was the main, vehicle of the day, if you will. And so the Lord's saying, that's not a big deal to me. Okay, I know that men use that for their armies and men use that to travel places. That's not the big thing. But he goes so far, he says, he takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. What's he talking about there? In other words, he doesn't get a big deal of the strength of man. The fact that man can run or the fact that man can go this place or that way, that's not a big deal to the Lord. He says, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. I think what the Lord is saying here is it's not about some physical outward prowess. Whether it be military prowess, whether it be some type of ability to do things or to, personally or as an army or as a military. But what it is, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. So the Lord's not impressed by the power of a beast or a man. The Lord was not pleased or impressed with either Michael Phelps or Usain Bolt's performances. He wasn't. It wasn't like the Lord was like, wow, that's awesome. I can't believe 8 gold medals. Are you serious? The Lord wasn't impressed. And I'm not saying anything personally against those guys. Well, maybe against Usain Bolt because that guy seems a little prideful. But you look at it, and I was impressed by it, but God wasn't. Because that's not what God's into. What God desires is people who fear him. What God desires is people who obey him. What God desires is people who hope in him and for his mercy. You know, that levels a playing field. Because you and I aren't going to be in the Olympics. You and I are not going to be running slant patterns in the Super Bowl. You and I are not going to be doing all these things that the world views as great. But all of us can fear the Lord. All of us can obey the Lord. All of us can hope in him for his mercy. And I love that because we can all be a part of this category. And this is what pleases God. Then we can all please God. If this is what God takes pleasure in, then we can give that to God. It's not like, well, Lord, I'm going to run the 100 meters in under 10 seconds for you. Even if we could, It's not going to impress him. But if you said, you know what, Lord, I'm going to fear you and I'm going to obey your word, then that means more to the Lord than any kind of Olympic medal. As David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. When we give God our broken spirit, our broken and contrite heart, that pleases him. That's that sweet-smelling aroma. And isn't that the life of the Lord Jesus? Lord, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he just gave himself over to the Lord. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them and causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. So just in various ways, the psalmist is speaking of the majesty of God, the glory of God, and really in his creation. And just something I know it's one of my soapbox issues, but it's always coming back to God as a creator. For those who want to explain away Genesis chapter 1, those who want to explain away that God is a creator of heaven and earth and he did it in the way he said it, what happens is you begin to lose great portions of Scripture. So many of the Psalms are based on God's creation, and so much of Job, God says, I do what I want to do because I'm the creator. And on it goes throughout Scripture. So we have to solidify that in our minds. And I bring that up because it's going to be a big deal, especially this year. This year is the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin, as well as the 150th anniversary of the origin of the species. Be a lot of celebrations. It's going to be a lot of, you know, stuff on all the news shows, a lot of PBS specials, a lot of all the stuff out there. But we don't need Darwin. We have the Lord. And so the Lord tells us how it is. The Lord was there. Charlie Darwin and all his buddies weren't. And so we need to just have our foundation upon the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, those who desire to get rid of God as creator don't do it because they have great evidence. The heart of the issue is, if I can get rid of God, I can do whatever I want. It's the same old story. That's the heart of the issue. So God is a creator, and he deserves to be praised as a creator. Verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. What is the psalmist saying here? Basically this, that God chose only the nation of Israel to be the ones to receive his word and to give his word. That God chose a nation of Israel to be those who would receive his word and pass out his word. You look at all down the list, starting with Moses, all of those who wrote the scriptures, they're all Jewish men. That's how God chose it. Now, as we get to the New Testament, we have a couple of Gentiles maybe sprinkled in. Perhaps the writer of the Hebrews, there's a debate over that, or you know, Luke was a Gentile. But they were all related somehow or connected to the nation of Israel. That's who God has chosen to give his word to. Why is that important? Because we live in an age where don't say your truth is exclusive. Don't say that you only have the truth. God has revealed himself in so many ways. No, no, no. This is what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 22, talking to the woman at the well. He said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. She was a Samaritan woman, and her view of worship was faulty. She didn't have the true revelation of God. It had become perverted along the way. So Jesus is saying salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the Jewish people are the ones who receive the word of God. Now, as we apply it to the modern day, I don't know if you saw this, but yesterday, the opening prayer at the inauguration was given by a homosexual Episcopalian bishop, V. Gene Robinson. And I read a little bit about him, and I can only read a little bit at a time because I get too angry and start yelling at the kids as I read these things on the internet. But they were asking him basically about, you know, what his prayer was going to be like, and he said, quote, he was quote, horrified at how specifically and aggressively Christian the previous prayers at inaugurations were. Why does this dude even call himself an Episcopalian? You know, I mean, just leave if you don't want anything to do with Christ. And you know what he did? He made good on his promise. He had a perverted prayer, and he prayed it to, quote, the God of our many understandings. That God doesn't exist. That God doesn't exist, the God of our many understandings. There is one true and living God. He has revealed himself through the people he created through Abraham. Case closed. And I don't care what robes you wear. I don't care what title you have. If you don't know the true and the living God, you're on your way to destruction. I don't care if they call that hate speech or whatever else. I don't know what's going to happen in our nation. I honestly think it's going to get worse and worse. I can see in not too many years, if the Lord doesn't return, that true Christianity may have to go underground, like it is in other nations. That seems like what it's coming to. But you know what? One of the first places the Lord spoke to me when I first became a Christian was from the book of Acts. Is perhaps I was a little over the top in my witness, but I got a lot of pushback early on. Is I would witness to Jewish kids, and obviously Jewish parents weren't so happy with me. And different things would happen. But you know what I came back to, no matter who said what to me, is in the book of Acts, when the early church, they say, you judge if it's right to obey man rather than God. That's what we have to come back to. No matter what laws are passed, no matter what happens, we have to come back and say to ourselves, like with the early church, am I going to obey man or am I going to obey God? Because at the end of the day, at the end of my life, God has a final say. And so we're going to have to come to grips with that more and more. Because the politically correct police are going to continue to clamp down. They're going to say, you can't preach this and you can't preach that. But we have to stand against that. And maybe this is a time that the true church will awaken. Maybe this is a time the church will actually stand up and talk about something other than just these frivolous issues. We talk about heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness, right and wrong. Because this world needs a compass and it doesn't have one. Psalm 148, creation gives praise. It says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so what we have here in Psalm 148 is really creation praising God, the all of creation getting together. Verse 1, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him you stars of light, praise him you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Pretty exhaustive. The heavens, the heights, the angels, the hosts, that speaks of all the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars of light, the heaven of heavens, the waters above the heavens. That's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of stuff praising the Lord. And I think the application for us is this. If all those, I don't know what you would call them, created things are to praise the Lord, then how can we say, guess I'll praise the Lord today. If God calls the angels, and I don't know about you, but I really don't want to tussle with an angel. The angels in the Bible that I read, they're not womanly. They're not little fat babies. They're none of those things. They are something to be reckoned with. And they praise the Lord. And so who am I as a little man to say, I don't really feel like it. I'm not going to praise the Lord. And so I love that call that if all creation is called to praise the Lord, how can praise be beneath me? It's an honor to be in that list. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. I love that. So all creation needs to praise the Lord because he commanded and they were created. God said, let it be, and it was. In Genesis chapter 1, 8 times in relation to creating, it says, then God said, then God said. Then God said, and these things happened. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then God said this, and there was that. And so it's beautiful how God is able to create things because he commands, and since we're his creation, we should worship him. Verse 6, he also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Now, that's kind of a hard verse to understand. He established them forever and ever and made a decree they shall not pass away. Speaking of the created order, what does it refer to? Well, turn with me, if you would, right in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Not too far right. You're going to Isaiah a little bit on down the way, and then after Isaiah is Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And this may be what's referred to here. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives a sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart, in other words, the sun and the moon and all that, if they depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So it may be the psalmist speaking of this in Psalm 148 is speaking about how all these things, these created orders, is going to continue until God fulfills everything he promised to Israel. God's not through with Israel because the sun hasn't stopped shining. The moon hasn't fallen out of the sky. The waves haven't stopped beating upon the shore. So until that day happens, then God still has a plan for Israel. Now, then I began to ask myself, well, what about the new heaven, the new earth? Well, God's going to have a new heaven, new earth, and aren't all these things going to pass away, and there's going to be a new created order? Well, that's true, but all of God's promises to the nation of Israel will have been fulfilled at that time. God will have already had a millennial kingdom, and during the millennial kingdom, every last prophecy regarding the nation of Israel will be fulfilled, and then it'll just be one single people going into the new heaven and the new earth. So back to Psalm 148, and I know it's kind of a little tidbit there, but it's a reminder once again that God is not through with Israel. Verse 7 of Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. So the psalmist pretty much covered all his bases there. He's kind of, again, searching all creation for everything to praise the Lord. Similarly to what Paul did in Romans 8. When he's searching and seeing, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? And he goes through this whole list. But I want to go back to something there in verse 13, when he says, let them praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Name in the Bible speaks of the character of God. It speaks of who he is. And so again, a helpful aid to praise is to study the names of God, to begin to study God's names. And I have a few of them here I just want to kind of go through quickly. And I'll give you this website where I found these from, if you want, after service. Well, I'll just tell you, because you probably won't ask me. Bible.org. Bible.org, you can find this list and do a search for the names of God. I'll give you a few of them. Elohim. Elohim, it's a plural form of meaning strong one. It implies the Trinity, sovereignty, and creative work. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. El Elyon, which means the Most High God with strength and sovereignty and supremacy. El Olam, which means the everlasting God, that he's unchangeable and inexhaustible. Then we have the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, which means to exist or to be, that he's independent, self-existent. We have Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. And then I got tired of writing, so I just printed it out. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord is the Lord of hosts. Yahweh, I should have tried that one before. Makadeshim, the Lord your sanctifier. Yahweh Roi, the Lord my shepherd. Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. Yahweh Elohim Israel, the Lord the God of Israel. In the New Testament, you have Adonai, which is also speaks of his majesty, that he's the master, he's the boss. You have Theos, that he's the only true God, that he's unique and transcendent, he's a savior. You have Kyrios, which speaks of authority and supremacy. You have despotis, which is master, and you have father, which is a distinctive New Testament revelation that speaks of our personal relationship with him. But you just would take those, and don't rush through them like I did, and Lord forgive me for that, but you take those and just begin to meditate upon them. And all of a sudden, what's going to happen is God in your view is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And reasons to praise him will increase and increase and increase. But I love that again. In verse 13, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and the heaven. No one compares to him. No one compares to him. No one compares to him. They want to put the God of the Bible in line with Buddha and Muhammad and all these other pretenders, fakers. But you take the God revealed in these scriptures and you compare him with anyone, anywhere, at any time, and there's no contest. You know, some sports teams or individuals will say things, you know, like, anytime, anywhere, yeah, I'll challenge you. I don't care how good they are. I don't care if you're Muhammad Ali or who you are. On any given day, you can be beat. And every great athlete has proven that to be true. But the God of the Bible cannot be beat anywhere, anytime, on any day. Can't happen. It can't happen. All right, let's move on now to Psalm 149. Joyful praise. Verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. So we sing to the Lord a new song, we praise him with some freshness. Why? Because God's always at work. Again, if we have a hard time praising the Lord because we think, man, God's not really doing anything in my life, and our perspective is so small, get on the internet and see what God's doing in India. See what God's doing in China. See what God's doing in Russia. See what God's doing in Iran. Get a Calvary Chapel magazine. See what God's doing in Austin. See what God's doing in Killeen. See what God's doing, and you'll be encouraged to praise him. It says, and his praise in the assembly of the saints. That's so important. We need to encourage each other with our worship and our singing. Again, it'll spread. It builds us up. It builds us up as we see other people singing and hear other people singing and praising the Lord. Then we're going to be encouraged to do it together. Verse 2, let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. So it's exuberant worship. Hey, you know, when you have that time by yourself, you dance like David danced. You can praise the Lord in that way. It says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble in salvation. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. What's the context? His people that worship him. His people praise him. The Lord's pleased with that. The Lord appreciates that. He enjoys that. But it's important that he enjoys it when our worship is for him. There's a lot of places and churches that might have what we consider, you know, rock and worship, which is awesome. I mean, just world-class musicians and the sound system and the lights and the magic, and it's just wow, just in awe. But if people go into that place and say, worship was really awesome because it made them feel good, that's not what it's about. It's not about going in and saying, well, worship was good today because I enjoyed it, or I really didn't enjoy worship. It's not about us either way. It's about the Lord. Did the Lord enjoy it? Well, you know, so-and-so over there was singing off key, but if they were singing it from their heart, the Lord had pleasure in it. The Lord enjoyed it. And so we have to shift focus back to being about the Lord. It's about him. It's about having pleasure. And I love that. He will beautify the humble with salvation. That's not speaking of salvation, you know, in the sense of death or from hell. Speaking of deliverance. That's how it's used throughout the Psalms. It's in deliverance. He will beautify the humble with deliverance. God delivers the humble people. Now, verses 5 through 9 here, most likely a reference to the millennial kingdom. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind the kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. So perhaps it speaks of the government and the system and how everything's going to have, there's going to be peace and order and harmony in the millennial kingdom. But one thing I would just take from that is where it says, and a two-edged sword in their hand. We know from the scriptures that the word of God is a two-edged sword. And I would just say, let it always be in your hand. Now, don't go to work tomorrow and say, boss, I can't work because my pastor told me to hold on to this Bible in my hand. And that's not what I'm saying. But we need to have it so often in our hands that it becomes into our hearts and it's in our heads. Like David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You can't go wrong if you're so saturated with the word of God that when a situation comes up, it's like you have this little concordance in your heart and your head, and the right verse comes up. That's a good thing. That's an excellent thing. And the level of biblical illiteracy in the church is staggering. Staggering. We need to be those people that have that two-edged sword in our hand. All right, Psalm 150, praise him. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary and praise him in his mighty firmament. His sanctuary, speaking of the temple, his mighty firmament, speaking about the heavens. So basically saying praise God on earth and praise God in heaven. And that was really the Jewish mindset. It's kind of those are the two main spheres, heaven and earth. That really kind of encompasses everything together. Remember when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. Just everything. So everything, everywhere to praise the Lord. Verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So we're to praise God for what he's done. As we read the word of God, as we see how he parted the Red Sea, as we see how he spared Noah and his family, as we see how he raised Jesus from the dead, as we see how he delivered Paul from prison, all these things, and we praise him for that, for his acts. But not only for what he does, but for who he is. It says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. So we praise him for what he has done and who he is. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Now, so instruments are good. Instruments are good. I don't know how you can ever get around these verses and not allow, instruments in a New Testament church. God bless them, but I don't see it. Last verse. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So if you're dead, you're off the hook. But as long as you're alive, praise the Lord. It's good. And there's lots of reasons. I just will close with this last thought, since I think that the point has been driven home sufficiently. A life that is defined by praising the Lord will not be a wasted life. If all that they could put on your tombstone, on my tombstone at the end of life, was that, here lies Steve. He praised the Lord. That's pretty good. No books written about you, no statues in your honor, but you live a life and what you said and what you did and what you thought gave praise and honor to the Lord. That's a life the Lord takes pleasure in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are and your great greatness toward us. And Lord, we confess that so often our failure to praise you is because we don't know you as well as we should. Lord, I pray for my own heart that I would get to know you more. Lord, I'm just humbled even in running through the different names of you throughout Scripture, Lord. I know I didn't do it justice, but I pray that you would help me to remember that you're infinite, Lord, and how you've manifested yourself through your different names and how amazing you are. Lord, how multifaceted you are that we can never come to the end of you. Lord, please forgive us and forgive me for all the times that we make you to be something smaller than you are. Lord, you're infinite God, and you're infinite in understanding and wisdom and in every way. You're the creator. Lord God, I pray that we would just turn to you, that we would walk with you. And Lord, from our hearts, that each one of us would begin to praise you. Lord, that we would offer up to you the sacrifice of praise in our life and in all that we do, and that our work and our play and our relationships would be a praise to you. Lord, that you would receive pleasure. And Lord, also knowing that a life that praises you is going to bear fruit. Lord, that good things are going to happen, that good works will follow after us, Lord. We thank you for this, and we thank you for this time. Pray that your word would sink deep into our hearts, that you would change us, make us more like your Son. That's your purpose, Lord Jesus. Amen.